So Psalm 69 really offers us two very major sort of highlight attributes throughout the text. And the first one that we're going to key in on here is sorrow. And we'll get to severity in the second half of the study. This is really an odd sort of deal because it's really... it's not going to flow very well. We're going to deal with one issue, and then we're going to just park the car, jump in another vehicle, and take off. All right, so part one here is sorrow. I could actually divide this up into two studies, but I'm not going to for the sake of time and for the fact that this is one psalm. So sorrow. Let's read together here the first several verses, starting in verse 1, and this is a psalm of David, and David says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gates speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." We'll stop there, taking about the first half of this psalm and dealing with the issue of sorrow. G. Campbell Morgan, familiar in the world of biblical commentary, he says, "Perhaps in no psalm in the whole Psalter, in the whole collection of them, is the sense of sorrow more profound or intense than in this one. The soul of the singer pours itself out in unrestrained abandonment to the overwhelming and terrible grief which consumes it." G. Campbell Morgan's argument here is that of all 150 psalms, this one is the one that has the greatest tone of sorrow in it. And I wouldn't disagree with that. Certainly, reading through the first 21 verses gives us the idea that David here is in a position of great turmoil and of desperation and, of course, sorrow, as you could call it. Now, before we dig in too far, I'm going to remind you that any psalm, any of the 150 psalms that are written, can be considered from one of two different perspectives. One, you can read a psalm as coming from the heart of the human author, in this case, David, or as coming from the heart of the future Messiah, Jesus Christ. You can look at any psalm in that way, and you'd be okay to do that. Now, either method would be permissible. Either method would be instructional, and every psalm, all 150, shares a similar duality, okay? Now, you remember when we, if you were here back when we went through Psalm 22, you remember that I did it twice. The first time we went through Psalm 22, and I know, could you imagine if I did every psalm twice? We're going to look at this one through David's perspective, and next week we're going to do the same thing through Christ's perspective, and we could do that. Though I will spare you, and 150 is plenty. I mean, we're going slow enough as it is. But I did that once with Psalm 22, which is probably one of the most popular and most, if you want to call it, messianic of all psalms. We went through it from David's perspective and then again from Christ's, and we could do that with any of them. Now, with this one, what I want to do is consider sorrow in these first 21 verses as if these were the words of the future Christ himself. As if this was Jesus speaking. These are his words coming from his heart, given to the prophet David, and then written down in this psalm roughly 1,000 years before the Messiah was even born. So this is prophetic, and this is from the perspective of Christ. So by looking at this psalm through that lens, we'll be able to ascertain certain truths about Jesus with greater clarity, which is what we always want to do. Now, we already know, before we even begin here, that Jesus was a man of sorrows. Okay? Isaiah told us that. In chapter 53, he says that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This psalm gives us insight into the extent of that grief. Because Isaiah, what he says in his 53rd chapter, Jesus was a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. Not much detail there. It's pretty generic. But when you read through these 21 verses, you get a sense of anguish that did belong to Christ. That he felt like he was drowning. That he was literally wearied by crying. His throat was dry. His eyes were failing. You get the idea that he was in utter turmoil, and thanks to this psalm, among others, we get some insight into the detail of that sorrow. And you can see the prophetic fingerprints all over this psalm, especially these first 21 verses. This chapter, Psalm 69, is the most regularly quoted in all the of all the Old Testament by Christ and the apostles in the New Testament, except for maybe Psalm 22. This psalm is regularly quoted. Verse 4, for example, when David writes, "Those who hate me without a cause," is what Jesus said of himself in John 15. "They hated me without a cause." In Psalm 69, verse 9, David writes, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And that should sound familiar to you because we just went over that in John chapter 2. It was said in reference to Jesus when he went in and ripped up the temple. His disciples remembered that psalm, verse 9. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." This is referring to Christ. So you can see that this is prophetic. There's more. In verse, the end of verse 9, it says, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Paul quotes that in Romans 15, verse 3, as a direct reference to Christ. So Paul, when he read Psalm 69, saw Jesus in it. Okay? You have in verse 21, it says, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Matthew writes about that in chapter 27 in reference to Christ. Mark writes about it in chapter 15 in reference to Christ. Luke writes about it in chapter 23, and John writes about it in chapter 19. All of them referring to Christ on the cross in prophetic fulfillment of what David wrote here 1,000 years earlier. So again, this psalm has the prophetic fingerprints of Jesus Christ all over it from beginning to end. You also see evidence of Jesus in verse 4 when it says, "I have stolen nothing, but I must restore it." Who else but Christ is restoring what he himself didn't steal? You say, well, what was stolen? Our righteousness. Who stole it? The first Adam stole it. You don't think so? Then where is it? You don't have it. Why? Because it was stolen. And who then must restore it but Christ, coming along as the second Adam to restore the righteousness that was taken from us? In verse 8, it says, I have become a stranger to my brothers. Again, this is easily found to have been fulfilled by Christ. His brothers didn't believe in him as the Messiah at all until after he was resurrected. If you want to speak in more generic terms, his brothers, being the Jewish people, didn't recognize him at all. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. And so, again, I could go on about this, but you have to understand that this is about Christ, and that this is spoken with the voice of Christ. These are Jesus's words. Okay? Now, here's what's troubling. If we're going to take this psalm as the words of Christ, which you could do with any psalm, okay, which we're going to do tonight. So we're going to say that, okay, Jesus said these things. Now, if we're going to do that, what are we supposed to do with the parts of these psalms where he pleads for God's mercy? In verse 13, verse 16, what are we going to do with the parts of this psalm where Jesus speaks of his shame in verse 7 and verse 19? What does Jesus have to be ashamed about? And how is it possible that Jesus could say what was said in verse 5? O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins aren't hidden from you. I'll go a step further, and leaving Psalm 69 for a minute, what are we to think of Psalm 38 when it says, there's no health in my body, there's no soundness in my bones because of my sin. My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. Is that really Jesus saying that? What about Psalm 51? Where it says, I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. He's speaking to God. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proven right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. How can Jesus say those things? Commentary tells us that for 2,000 years, no man who has had any respect for his intellect has dared charge our Lord Jesus with sin. Did Jesus sin? The answer is no. Jesus did not sin. But then what do you do with these psalms where it says, I recognize my rebellion, my sin haunts me day and night. I have sinned against you, God. That same commentator goes on to say, the fact of Calvary is not a sham or a mirage. It's an actual fact. Christ making atonement for our sin was a reality. Okay? So Jesus becoming sin isn't just hypothetical. It's factual. And if we know the gospel at least to a certain degree, none of us in here is going to flinch at the idea that Jesus took our sins away. We all know that Jesus took our sins away. But do we understand the fact that he not only took them away from us, but then appropriated them to himself? You need to give this some time and think about it. The Bible tells us that he became sin. The Bible says that he was made sin. In verse 5 of Psalm 69, it says, my sins are not hidden from you. Mine, Jesus is claiming them as his own. He's taking responsibility and claiming ownership of the sins he speaks of, speaking of them as if the sin was his own, because it was. Like, again, this isn't just some hypothetical, you know, thing happening here. This is a reality. Jesus took the sin upon himself. He did more than just to bear our sins in his body. He confessed those sins before God with his mouth, because they were his. This is what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin was made sin. Okay? But that was only half of it. He who knew no sin was made sin. Paul goes on to say, for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do yourself the favor, if not now, then tonight, and if not tonight, then do it soon, to let yourself meditate on what that means that Jesus became sin. And then read through, I would suggest perhaps Psalm 38, and Psalm 51, both of which I believe are attributed to David at a particular time in his life when he had realized what he had done in sleeping with Bathsheba and then killing her husband on purpose. And the overwhelming guilt that he felt, which was confessed on paper for us to read. Read those Psalms over again as if it was Jesus speaking, and see to the depth that he appropriated that sin to himself. This isn't just some, you know, fancy idea. This was Jesus Christ's reality. He did that so that we then might become the righteousness of God in him. Now listen carefully here. Though it would have been contrary to Christ's nature, he embraced sin with all of its ugliness, all of its effects, and all of the consequences, including God's wrath. And he wouldn't let the awkwardness of such an arrangement, which for him it would have been a little awkward, yeah? For Jesus Christ, Son of God, holy and divine, for eternity, backwards and forwards, to suddenly let himself operate as a sinner. Awkward, right? He wouldn't let the awkwardness of such an arrangement keep him from operating out of that mindset that said he was indeed guilty. He did it. In fact, Psalm 69 and 38 and 51 and others show us clearly that he boldly declared his sin before God and the world. He didn't shrink back from playing his part in the salvation process, no matter how uncomfortable it made him feel. And he did this in order that we might complete that process and be exonerated, be forgiven of our sin. He went through that awkwardness for you and me. Now listen, now that he's done his part, it's our turn. And though it may be contrary to our nature, being sinful and wicked, we're now to embrace righteousness with all of its beauty, all of its blessings, and all of its benefits. We needn't let the awkwardness of such an arrangement, and yes, it will be awkward, keep us from operating out of the mindset that we are indeed forgiven and stand righteous before God, pure and blameless. In fact, we can boldly come before the throne of God. That's what Paul says, boldly. Not as if we were righteous, but because we are. We needn't shrink back from playing our part in the salvation process, no matter how uncomfortable it makes us feel. Why do we do this? In order that we might complete the process that Christ began. He became sin so that we become righteous, and we do this to glorify God. So two things you need to think about when you go home tonight. One, the depth to which Jesus actually became sin and how profound that is. Two, the extent to which we have been made righteous in God's eyes and how profound that is. And I would say that we are no more righteous in God's eyes than Jesus was sinful in God's eyes. So the more sinful he was and the more real that is, only then does your righteousness really count for anything. Otherwise, we're all playing pretend, aren't we? Well, Jesus wasn't really a sinner. I mean, you know, there was kind of that thing and whatever, but he wasn't. Yes, he was. If he wasn't, you're not righteous. He'd better have become sin. God better have treated him that way. And so Jesus, he plays the part perfectly. What do they call that? Method acting? And this wasn't even acting. He took it upon himself and he filled that role perfectly so that now we can boldly fill the role of righteousness perfectly. Jesus's prayers reflected how sinful he knew he was. Do your prayers reflect how righteous God says you are? Do you pray as boldly before God in your righteousness as Jesus prayed before God in his sin? Awkward, right? Right? Can you imagine going before God and saying, Lord, I know that I am pure in your eyes and I am holy and righteous. I don't do that. Do you? But maybe we should. Like, do you really believe this? Because this is the reality of the Christian life. You have been made righteous in Christ through faith, so that we are presented blameless and holy before God. That's the bottom line. Until you can fathom this, you'll never understand the mystery of the gospel. We're going to park that car now. We're going to get in the truck. We're going to drive down a different road. You ready? The second theme that I see in Psalm 69 is that of severity. We dealt with sorrow coming from the perspective of Christ, but now we're going to deal with the issue of severity. I'm going to read starting in verse 22. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them. Now remember, this is a prayer to God. And let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and doesn't despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also, the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Now, if you were paying attention, somewhere between verses 22 and 28, things got pretty severe. In fact, Psalm 69 is one of several what are called imprecatory psalms, which the word imprecation means a spoken curse. So this is one of several psalms in the entire collection where the author is praying to God, verbalizing a curse over God's enemies. Examples of this, and there are many, you can find them in Psalm 5, 10, 17, 35, 58, 59, 70, 79, 83, 109, 129, 137, 139, 140, and here in Psalm 69. And what makes this one unique above all of the rest in its severity is verse 28. Never before do I recall reading anywhere in Scripture where somebody's praying that God would not just kill a person, but also send them to hell. If you don't know what it means to have your name blotted out of the book of the living, I suggest to you that's precisely what is meant. Kill them and send them to hell. If you want to know how uncomfortable this makes the church, I'll give you an example. In the 1960s, these aren't my words. I just copied and pasted from the internet, okay? You need to know that, because Blessed Pope Paul the VI, okay, I copied and pasted, I swear. Okay, I would have just called him Paul, or maybe the Pope. Anyway, he decreed in the 60s that the imprecatory psalms be omitted from Catholic liturgy. Therefore, approximately 120 verses, including three whole psalms, and I can guess which ones those are, and additional verses from 19 other psalms were removed. The introduction cites psychological difficulty and spiritual discomfort caused by these passages as the reason for their removal. You're like, oh, that Paul, he's a terrible, popes are all are bad. Okay, here's what C.S. Lewis thinks. All you C.S. Lewis fans. He says, quote, "We would be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved of what's written. They are indeed devilish." I'm sorry, C.S. Lewis. These are inspired. These aren't devilish. These are the very words of God. Whether we like them or not, we have to deal with them. What do you do about a man praying for somebody to go to hell? Now, if we let ourselves keep looking at Psalm 69 as if they were the words of Christ, that would simplify things a little bit, wouldn't it? Well, yeah, Jesus can pray that people go to hell. He's the great intercessor, and in fact, he's the judge. We learned that on Sunday, and he's going to send people to hell, so that would make sense. But I don't want to look at this anymore from the perspective of Christ. I think we need to look at it from the perspective of David, because we can't forget that this was written by a man. David is praying for certain people to go to hell. Is it okay for a person to pray like that? Be careful about being real flippant and, oh yeah, it is. Slow down. If anybody in here is real eager to hear the affirmative, so that you can go home and start praying to God damn everybody, all your enemies, all the people that anger you, and your bosses first, you better be careful, okay? Your heart is wrong already, and you stand in judgment. Do you not think that God can't see the heart behind the prayer? God only approves of this one because he sees the Christ behind the David. And yet it is David praying this, isn't it? Few things we need to note here. Number one, when we look at this from the human perspective, as having been written by David, it's important to see that David didn't even think to ask for such an extreme judgment on his enemies until he had taken a hard look at himself. Let's not forget the first 21 verses where he says, "I'm full of shame, my sin is ever before me, my foolishness can't be hidden from you," right? So David knows he's no better. praying like this in verses 22 through 28 requires a very sober assessment of yourself. Okay? The first 21 verses of this psalm don't include even a trace of self-righteousness or personal vengeance on behalf of David. Yes, David is offended, but it's not because he's been personally insulted. It's because he's righteous and has the Holy Spirit of God in him, who is filled with indignation at wrong. David is offended because what's being done is wrong. It's wrong. Explicitly. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, like David and all of the saints do and did and will, are deeply offended at any wrongdoing, whether it's in themselves or anybody else. We get a sense of that in the first 21 verses when David shows that he's not too happy with his own wrong before he ever gets around to praying about God's judgment for the wrongs of others. You follow me on that? Second thing to note here. David's self-assessment didn't change even after he prayed for the death and damnation of his enemies. Look at verse 29. He still comes back to the same conclusion about himself. I am poor and sorrowful. Poor and sorrowful. Okay, so whether your enemies live or die, you're still the same. Did you know that? So you can go home tonight and you can pray that God kill everybody you hate. Fine. And maybe he does. And in the morning you wake up and you read the newspaper and find out a lot of people in Duluth are dead, and you're still the same. Same heart that fueled that prayer in the first place, whether it be a righteous heart or a wicked heart. Same motives, same wickedness, same everything. What God does to other people ain't going to change you. So praying for God to deal severely with the people you hate doesn't do anything to sanctify you. God could remove everybody from your life right now who troubles you. Do you know that? He could. And I'm guessing that everybody in this room has a few in their life that trouble them to some degree. God, by tomorrow morning, could get rid of them. But you'd still be the same person you were before. Sometimes the most effective method of developing a stronger character isn't by eliminating problem people from your life, but learning to operate with grace and godliness in the face of relational tension. We live in a culture that has grown increasingly fond of quick fixes when it comes to relational discord. Breakups, divorces, unfriending, abortion, murder. If somebody gets in the way of my happiness, I can eliminate them by erasing the relationship or killing the person. And do you think that's healthy for anyone? So we have to be careful of using psalms like this as an excuse to somehow sanctify the sinful expressions of our heart that just want people to die. Destroying your enemy should never be the number one option. Third thing to note is this. David prayed for their death. He prayed for their death. He didn't kill them himself. Just thought I'd say that. Because it kind of seems like in this day and age, that needs to be said. And David could have killed them himself, couldn't he have? Saul has slain his thousands, but how many did David get?
Tens of thousands.
Multiples. So killing was no big deal for him. I mean, his life was like one constant video game. You know, even before they had guns, he was, you know, doing this thing. You know. So you understand that David had extreme self-restraint when it come to this issue, and he, by praying for their death, really was showing self-control. He didn't have to, but he did. Now, the fourth thing to consider here, before you get to work praying for the death and damnation of your enemies, make sure that they are God's enemies, not just yours. We live in a very twisted and self-absorbed culture, and for that reason, you have to understand that I run a risk in giving you a perceived license to pray in an imprecatory fashion, which is not what I'm doing. I'm not just, this isn't encouraging, I'm not encouraging you now to go and start praying for the death and destruction of your enemies. What I'm saying here is, notice in the Bible that it was done. Notice that people do this. Therefore, it can be done righteously. David did it. There is a time that is appropriate to do so. I'm helping you to determine when it is appropriate and how to make sure that you don't implicate yourself in venturing forth in such an endeavor. Don't use this psalm or any other imprecatory psalm as a cover for personal vengeance, or God will judge you. Your hasty emotional assessment of others may not match God's divine assessment of them. You might go, they're for sure enemies. And God's going, no, you look on the outward, but I'm looking at the heart. What seems like an enemy to you is not at all to me. And it's on you. It's our responsibility personally to be sure that we're not selfishly praying for God to destroy people so that I can avoid prison. God's not a hitman. He's not your hitman. Remember also that people you love very much might be God's greatest adversaries. And so by praying for the destruction of God's enemies, you might be unwittingly asking the Lord to destroy your own mother, your own father, siblings, spouses, children, or friends. Do you really want God to destroy your enemies? Those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ? Think twice. Remember also, God is extremely merciful. And he loves the people that you hate. And he commands us to do the same thing. I believe that love comes as easily to God as hate does to most of us. Be careful of what I would call the Jonah syndrome. You ever read the book of Jonah? 4 short chapters. You'll get my point pretty quickly. This was a man who hated the entire city of Nineveh that God himself loved. He hated them so much, he tried to run from God in order to leave them vulnerable in the path of destruction. Some interesting things happen, and Jonah is redirected, we'll say, right back to Nineveh, where he reluctantly obeys God and the entire city repents and is saved. I mean, guys, like I read that and I'm like, that's not fair, you know? I mean, he gets Nineveh, I get Duluth. You know, he gets a million, I get, you know, 10. You know, so I don't know what the deal is. Here's the shocker, okay? If you think, people think it's a stretch that a guy got swallowed by a fish once upon a time. No, here's the real stretch. That a minister, after an entire city repented and got saved, pouted about it. That's insane. I mean, the fish thing, I get that, but Be careful of the Jonah syndrome. You just want to see God kill people. You want God to kill your enemies. And lastly, on this issue, remember that you were once God's enemy yourself. Never forget that. You were once God's enemy. And it's quite likely that there were people out there who were praying for your salvation and not your destruction. They were praying that God would let you live and not damn you. And apparently, God decided to answer those prayers. Will you now step in an intercessory fashion and be for your enemies what others were for you when you were rejecting Christ? Will you do what was done for you? Will you do unto others as has been done to you? Or having been forgiven, will you be like the wicked steward then who goes and refuses to forgive? Now, with all that said, we need to understand that there is a time where prayer like this is appropriate. Okay? We needn't be so frightened now that we never venture into the realm of imprecatory prayer. I think that this is in the Bible for our consideration because God is saying, I approve of this at times. David was bold enough to pray like this because it was appropriate. And we need to be also. It's true that hoping and praying for God's mercy on behalf of our enemies is a mark of genuine faith. We hope and we pray for the salvation of our enemies, but it's also a mark of genuine faith when we rejoice in God's judgment and wrath when his mercy is refused by his enemies. And saints are known for rejoicing in God's judgment. David himself in Psalm 119 says, I remember your judgments, God, and in them I find comfort. David's son Solomon wrote in Proverbs 21, justice executed is a joy to the righteous. The Apostle John records in the book of Revelation, this is way at the very end of the Bible when all things are unfolding and God's final judgment is being meted out on all sinners everywhere for all time. And John writes, after this, I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, praise the Lord! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He has punished the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He's avenged the murder of his servants. And again, their voices rang out, praise the Lord! The smoke from that city ascends forever and ever! The whole Bible ends with this great big party held by Christians over the fact that sinners are damned. Yeah! So let's not pretend that there isn't a part of us, Christian, a righteous part of us that doesn't agree with God when he sends people to hell. Oh, I'm just too soft for that. I'm holy. I love people to my. I can't stand to even think that. I just pray that they get saved. I pray that they get saved. Well, if you're a true Christian, one day you'll rejoice that they weren't. If that isn't true, then what's up with David here? What a jerk. And furthermore, we could accuse Jesus of the same thing, remembering that these are his words too, and he's praying that these people go to hell before they're even dead. How dare you, Jesus? We need to understand that sometimes it's appropriate and sometimes it's righteous to pray for God's curse on those who have rejected Christ. Now, the question here that I'll leave you with is, When do we pray like this? <You're> like, again, if you're eager to get started, let me know. I want to take two steps back from you. if you're eager to get this right and honor God in your prayer life, and you probably want to know when is it appropriate to pray like this? Because this is severe. Here's the answer. You pray like this when you're certain that Jesus is praying like this. That's when. When you're sure that it's God's will. You say, well, how do I know that? If you don't, then don't pray. All I can say is that David was pretty dang sure, wasn't he? And apparently God approved of his prayer. Like when your stuff gets published in the Bible, you know God approves. I'm right. Right? I'll leave you with this. Everything that Jesus does exposes, weakens, and destroys evil. Everything Jesus does exposes, weakens, and destroys darkness and evil. Sometimes he defeats evil with remarkable demonstrations of love and compassion. He defeats evil sometimes with remarkable demonstrations of love and compassion. You want an example? His crucifixion. There's one. A remarkable demonstration of love. At other times, he defeats evil through uncontested judgment and wrath. In answer to the prayers of the most saintly, like David. And David wasn't the only one to pray like this. You read through the New Testament, you'll find that Peter did too, and so did Paul. Take a closer look at the Old Testament, you'll find that Jeremiah and others all were praying for God's curses and death upon the enemies of the Lord. Our task, Christian, is to combat evil, always. To combat evil, not to contribute to it. The prayer life of some who call themselves Christians only contribute to evil. They're self-centered prayers. They're vengeful. They're full of evil. The prayers of the righteous combat wickedness. Whether we do that through sacrificial demonstrations of love, like Christ did, or through imprecatory prayer, like David did. Every one of us in this room who is a Christian should be becoming increasingly effective at defeating evil. Increasingly effective at defeating evil, whether it be through demonstrations of love or praying for God's judgment. Increasingly effective at defeating evil, both in us and around us. In yourself first, and then in the world around you. Let's pray. Father, I already made mention of it in the study that we can't see the heart of an individual, but you can, and that our judgments and interpretations and assessments of other people are oftentimes wrong because we can only see so far. So when it comes to this issue, we need to be certain, Lord, that we're relying solely upon you, that we're not allowing our emotions or our ego or our own sensibilities to interfere with the approach that we take to prayer or the approach that we take to confronting evil in this world, but that you are sought at every turn for the discretion needed in order to do this without getting ourselves into big trouble. Because if we start messing around with this imprecatory prayer issue, we can certainly find that our own hands are dripping with blood. So please keep our hearts pure as we seek to deal with the enemies of Christ in the same way that he did, with utmost patience and perseverance, with love, gentleness, kindness, knowing, however, that there will come a day when all of that is gone and their rejection is confirmed. And when that day comes, though we don't know when it is, we agree with you, Lord, that your judgments against them are righteous and true, and we will join with the saints in Revelation 19 and praise you on that final day. Until then, Lord, keep us pure. We understand that Christ becoming sin for us has achieved what we could never do on our own, and that we stand before you as pure and righteous and holy, and we want to acknowledge that. I pray that you would help us to, in our own meditation, come to grips with the depth that Jesus sank to and the heights to which we have been lifted. Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. What a beautiful picture. We thank you for that, Lord.